Good morning. First thing up is children's church is available for children up through fifth grade, if it's okay with their parents. Just a few announcements to bring up. One of them is a reminder that right after the service this morning, there's going to be our kind of our annual refresher training for anyone who's involved with working with children. So if you're involved with that in any way and you could stay for a short time, there's going to be a light lunch and a fairly short training. I'll talk to Tim about that part. Also, coming up next week, February 25th, and then also the 32nd, which if you're in the Julian calendar, our Gregorian calendar is March 4th. We're going to do a special series in the evening for 2 evenings. Which I've called cannon fodder, which is dealing with how did those 27 books in our New Testament get there? Why those 27 and why not all the others that were floating around out there? To look at that process, and then maybe the following week look at the amazing history of how we got our English Bible from John Wycliffe on. So that will be coming up starting next week and then the week following. I'm thinking starting around 5:30, but let me know if that's a problem. I'm planning this to be about an hour. There probably maybe some discussion afterwards, so maybe be home by 7. So those who have children, if that's too late, too early, please let me know. And also, coming up in March also, we're proposing a new members class for individuals who are interested in becoming a member here. If you're interested in that, please get a hold of Marty, or there's a yellow card in front of you, and there should be anywhere, somewhere in the vicinity ahead of you in your pew. You can fill out that card and let us know. That'd be helpful, too, so we kind of have an idea. All right, or you can write it on the wall, if you prefer. Okay, so picking up in our next section of the book of Hebrews. Starting in chapter 3, moving right along, the first 6 verses. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that would be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Perfectly clear? Let's just open in prayer. I thank you, Father, once again, that we get the chance to dig a little bit deeper into a book that is rich with an understanding of who you are, who Jesus is, of understanding how the Old Testament fits in with the New Testament, and how you've been planning for Jesus' arrival before the foundation of the world. And also, Father, how we fit in with that. How we found that Jesus is our pioneer, he's our leader, he's the perfecter of our faith. He's perfection itself, he reigns on high, he's the express image of God himself. He is God. Thank you, Father, for the things we've learned, and I ask that you would help us once again to get a deeper understanding of just who this Jesus is that we are to consider, that we're to focus our lives on. Show us how it applies to us, show us how to put it into practice, and make us true disciples of yours. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A man named William Wilberforce. He was a wealthy member of the English Parliament in the late 1700s and early 1800s. And he became a Christian in his early 20s. And he really wanted to serve Jesus with his whole heart. So he figured, since he's a member of Parliament, he wants to serve Jesus with his whole heart. He's got to get out of politics. Too much corruption in politics, so we could get involved in some real ministry. But he had a faithful conversation with an older man, a 60-year-old man at that time, a Reverend John Newton. You may not have heard of him, but whenever you sing Amazing Grace, he wrote that. He's also an individual who started out his life not only as a slave trader, but as captain of a slave ship. And through a number of amazing events, the Lord converted him, and he became a faithful follower and a pastor and a counselor to important individuals as well as his own parish in England. But this faithful interview that Wilberforce had as a young man, he was counseled by John Newton not to give up his seat in Parliament, but to actually use his seat to end the slave trade. So after receiving that counsel from Newton, you can see what's up there, that what Wilberforce wrote in his diary. God Almighty has set before me two great objects, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of morals. Small, easily attainable goals. Well, he persevered in his task. He kept his vision before him for 40 years in Parliament, until the actual slave trade ended. Not that the slave trade ended, but the slaves were freed throughout the Roman or throughout the British Commonwealth. That was in 1833, just 3 months before he died. And you can imagine the threats that he endured from multinational companies, from foreign governments, who's going to lose a lot of money if slavery were abolished. But he fought on. Often he had very little support, a lot of times no support, even antagonism, from the public, from the crown itself, and from his fellow politicians. So in his spare time, he was also working on trying to eliminate the widespread mistreatment of children in factories and mines, and he was largely successful in that. And he was also involved in sending the first missionaries to Australia, all this in his spare time. But what could keep a man going for that long? With all that opposition, with all of the debilitating physical problems that he had that I'm going to go into, losing his wife and children as he went along, that kind of faithfulness, that kind of endurance is just about impossible to understand these days. Because one of the pervasive marks, as you well know, of our time is emotional frailty. I mean, it hangs in the air that we breathe. We're actually told we can solve real problems with hashtags. We're easily hurt. We pout and mope at the drop of a hat. We blame easily. We break easily. Our marriages break easily. Our faith breaks easily. Our happiness breaks easily. And our commitment to Christ's church breaks all too easily. We tend to be easily discouraged, and it seems we have little capacity for surviving, let alone thriving, in the face of criticism and opposition. And part of the reason I think why emotions are so fragile is that our culture has some pretty unsatisfying answers to some of mankind's basic questions. Basically, why am I here? I mean, if I'm a cosmic accident, if my forebears were slime mold in a primordial swamp, if life is dictated by a random set of processes with no intelligence behind them at all, I have no real purpose in life outside of amassing assets and making kids. And even that one comes into question these days. Which leads to another one of mankind's basic questions that's related, and that is, where am I going? Is this all there is? Am I really destined only to be compost? That life really has no intrinsic value? If that's the case, then it shouldn't surprise us when we see violent attacks on helpless children and adults. After all, we just need more classes on self-esteem. And our culture reinforces this whole purposeless existence by bombarding us with this, all the supposed benefits of a secular and naturalistic point of view. I mean, the cultural powers that be rely on a well-known psychological phenomenon that actually the Lord built in, called confirmation bias. The tendency to interpret new evidence as confirmation of our existing beliefs. And we all do this. And the intent of our cultural elites is to change our beliefs in whatever way they can. And we see this every day in the world of social media or in the websites, that news websites that you may pull up and look at. I mean, Facebook, for example, just to pick on one, appears to be one huge exercise in confirmation bias. Your friends share in the Amen articles, videos, and memes that fit their pre-adopted narratives, expecting you to do the same and pass it on. So it's quite easy to fall into this confirmation bias way of living. I mean, if something sounds true, meaning if it seems to fit what we already believe, then we tend to believe it to be true without any proof. It doesn't have to be corroborated. And this whole widespread epidemic of confirmation bias has got this new tagline called fake news. But there's a spiritual component at play here that underlies this. Because the reason we fall into confirmation bias politically or socially is not necessarily a political or a social problem. It's a human problem, which is to say, it's a sin problem. It's a problem of self-interest, and it's a problem of self-worship. The truth is, you and I are prone to conduct our entire lives from our particular confirmation bias. So do we humans have a basic bias that we all tend to have in common? Yes. I'm the center of my universe, and you're the center of your universe. That's our common bias. And our happiness is what is most important in life. Our preferences are, or they certainly ought to be, the law of the land. Whatever fits this bias, then, must be true. And whatever does not is attacked or at least ignored. John Calvin once said that our hearts are idol factories. And there's no really new idolatry in this brave new world. We just find new ways to orient our worlds around ourselves. And there's one big idol that all our other little manufactured idols tend to serve, and that's us. Well, the book of Hebrews is aimed at helping us develop an endurance, a lifelong endurance, in joyful service to our Lord by changing our bias, by changing our hearts, by changing our focus. And he's made us so that we can know his truth, so that we can detect where the lies are. He desires, actually he commands, that we center our lives on the only one who we're serving, the only one who can really answer those basic questions or purpose and destiny. So we focus on Jesus so that he can change our bias from self-interest to one that's oriented towards eternal truth. And Hebrews chapter 2 closed with this particular thought, that the Lord Jesus, in his coming to earth, became a man that he might be a compassionate and merciful high priest, so that he might help those that are tempted in the midst of their temptation. Now, chapter 3 then picks up that same theme and develops it and asks us to consider the astonishing solution that's offered by Jesus to this widespread nagging problem of no life purpose and the resulting, I would say, emotional fragility that we see rampant today. So if you notice how chapter 3 begins, it just begins like the first four verses of chapter 2. We're faced with another one of those therefore. And the reason it's there, it's because he's inserting a conclusion, which often takes the form of a word of encouragement mixed with a little bit of a warning. So in light of Jesus being our merciful and our compassionate high priest, there's some implications. There's some things we need to think on and act on. So if we're going to answer these basic questions of destiny and purpose, we need a resource really that's outside of ourselves. I mean, one who has a plan for us and actually knows where we're going. Not just for the position of some cosmic grandstand, but one who knows what it's like to actually live on this earth, to walk as we do. We need a word from God, and we need a way to God. We need to know what his bias is, what his purposes are for us, what he requires of us. And we know we need a way to God, because to be cut off from God in death would be total darkness and torment and misery forever. So we have these two great needs, to hear from God and to belong to God. We need revelation from him, and we need reconciliation with him. That's exactly what chapter 3, verse 1 addresses, those two basic needs. It says, two Christians, Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, Christians are people who have heard and believed a heavenly calling. And he says, therefore, we're partakers of it, sharers in it. He calls us holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. So it's a heavenly calling because it comes from heaven. It comes from God. But it's also a heavenly calling because it actually leads us. It actually invites us and leads us to heaven, to God. So this relates to these two basic needs that mankind has. You know, a word from God and a way to God. It's a heavenly calling, which means it is a word from heaven, a word from God, and it's a calling, which means it's meant to show us the way home to God. And Christians are people who have been gripped and changed by this calling. I mean, the word of God broke through our resistance. It took hold of us. And the truth and the love of Christ and reconciled us to God and is now leading us home to heaven and beyond. So this means that Christians really are people of great hope and perseverance. We know where we're going. And we know we have a purpose while we're here. God has spoken from heaven and made a way to heaven. And so we can believe in him. We can have confidence in the future. And that's firm, not because of us. That ought to be really encouraging. Because there are sinners of every kind in this room this morning. There are lying sinners, there are stealing sinners, there are sexual sinners, there are angry sinners, there are parent disobeying sinners. So the hope of heavenly calling does not hang on our ability to do what's right. If it did, we'd be in deep trouble. Our hope and confidence hang on Jesus, which is why verse 1 continues. It says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, what? Consider Jesus. Which is what we're going to do this morning. I mean, that's kind of what preaching is about. It's what your Bible reading is about. It's what your prayer is about. It's considering Jesus. Making him your life focus. And we often think that, you know, considering Jesus is something that a person who's not a Christian should be doing. I mean, that's consider Jesus something we would say to someone who's outside of Christ, which is true. But the book of Hebrews is devoted to helping Christians consider Jesus. Holy brothers, consider Jesus. Why does he say that? I mean, don't holy brothers automatically consider Jesus? You all know the answer to that, right? We've already been told in chapter 2, verse 1, pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. So the danger is always there that we will stop considering Jesus, we'll get distracted by other things, and drift away from the word and maybe never return to it. And so prove maybe that we're never really partakers of the heavenly calling in the first place. So Hebrews calls us as Christians again and again to consider Jesus. I mean, it's a lifelong process he's involved in changing our bias, our confirmation bias, to trusting Jesus rather than centering it on ourselves. So Jesus really is the only answer, he's told us right here, to these two great needs that we have. I mean, we need a word from God and we need a way to get to God. We need revelation from God to show us why we're here, and we need reconciliation with God so we know we have a future beyond this life. And the point of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is both, which is why verse 1 here ends with two descriptions of Jesus. He says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And those two descriptions of Jesus correspond to our two great needs. Jesus is our apostle, and Jesus is our high priest. We don't often consider Jesus as an apostle. He had apostles that served him. But apostle at its root means basically one who is sent, a sent one. So Jesus is the one who is sent from God to earth with the revelation of this heavenly calling. And we already saw last week that high priest is an individual who represents God's people before God and offers a sacrifice so that there can be a reconciliation. So Jesus is our high priest. And if you go back two verses in chapter 2, verse 17, it says, therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And that great phrase, make propitiation, means, as Marty explained last week, is to make a sacrifice for our sins that brings God's anger directed towards us at an end. And he makes us part of his forever family. So the writer is saying, you Christians, you're a brother or a sister to Christ. You're accepted with a holy status before God as sons and daughters. You are sharers in Jesus' heavenly calling. And you're on a journey home to where Christ is seated. And he says, you Christians, consider Jesus, God's apostle, the final word from God, and God's high priest, the final way to God. Now, the whole book of Hebrews is really aimed at helping us to consider Jesus in all facets. But there's more to consider about Jesus than you could ever exhaust in this life, let alone in a book. So in chapter 1, he made the point that Jesus is God, right up front. And therefore, he's superior to all supernatural beings like angels. Jesus made and sustained the world, we're told. And the angels run errands in that world for Jesus. And then chapter 2 begins with that warning, don't drift. Then in chapter 2, Jesus also takes on human flesh. He's not just a supernatural being reigning in heaven. He also took on human flesh. And he fulfills that hope in Psalm 8 for all his people, where he said in chapter 2, verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And the point at every stage in this book is, consider, focus on this Jesus. It's the only way to be faithful and to persevere to the end that God has for you. Don't melt like a snowflake in the face of opposition. Well, what else are we to consider from about Jesus from this little section in Hebrews 3, 1 to 6. He goes on and talks about Jesus' superiority over Moses. Think about that for a second. Why? I mean, chapter 1 talked about Jesus as God, sustaining all creation, including angels. Now we're going to consider Jesus from the human side, as superior to the greatest human to the Jewish people, Moses. I mean, Jesus is truly God who became truly man so that we could become his family. So his success becomes our success and overcomes our self-centered bias. The whole purpose of this is to actually give us greater confidence in our heavenly calling, to make it stronger and make it more certain, to make our purpose and our destiny clearer. And he does that by comparing and contrasting Jesus with the man Moses. And he gives us at least three ways that Jesus is superior to Moses in these verses 2 to 6. And he wants to strengthen our confidence, not just in the raw fact that Jesus is superior to Moses, but it's what we want to see about Jesus. What is it that actually makes him superior? And seeing Jesus in a fresh way, what helps us when we get to verse 6, to hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. So, let's just look at how and why Jesus is superior to Moses. It's kind of like the velvet-covered brick. He starts out with the comparison, and then he goes to the contrast. First of all, he shows that both Jesus and Moses were faithful in God's house, which is a picture of God's family. House, you could read as household. He, Jesus, was faithful to him, namely God the Father, who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. But here's the comparison before the contrast. Notice that the writer is not putting Moses down. That's not the point. He's saying Moses was faithful in the household of God. And he's actually quoting from a statement that God makes in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 12. Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. I wish that were my job description or my description, but it's Moses' description. This is what Moses was like. Faithful in God's house. That's the comparison. He's not putting Moses down. He's actually exalting Moses, but now he's going to exalt Jesus more for some particular purposes. So when he chooses now to make a contrast, it means something because Moses really was considered one of a kind in his day. He had a more intimate relationship with God than any other prophet before or after. Moses was also highly esteemed by the Jewish people. Remember, he's the one that actually is able to see God in some form. He says face to face, mouth to mouth. And when he came down from the mount, remember, his face was radiating God's glory to the point where he had to put a veil over his face so that people could actually look at him. And in the first century AD, Moses was considered beyond reproach. As a matter of fact, to some rabbis, he's considered almost sinless. So now consider Jesus. He's saying consider his superiority over Moses. It's not that Moses was bad, but it's just that Jesus is so much better. Moses was faithful, but that pales in comparison with Jesus' faithfulness. Moses persevered in obeying God despite all the opposition he had from those people that he was trying to lead. But Jesus' perseverance is eternal. And Moses stumbled once in a while along the path in his obedience to God, but Jesus never stumbled. So we go first the comparison, now the contrast. First thing he said is that, well, Jesus owns the household of God. He's the owner. In verse 3, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. So Moses was a temporary intermediary between God and man, but Moses' life testified about Jesus who was yet to come. Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses, the one who saw God face to face. And we look at the Winter Olympics, we don't have a lot of difficulty in tracking what this more glory means. One person being more worthy than another. Because there's more glory in a gold than a silver, there's more glory in a silver than a bronze, and there's more glory in a bronze than everybody else. And verse 3 says that Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses. He says in relation to God's house, God's household. Then he gives us this astonishing reason. Because Jesus is the builder of the house, and Moses is part of the house. Jesus owns the house. Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Well, in what way? As much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. In other words, Jesus is to the people of God as the builder is to a house. Moses is to the people of God as to one of the people in the house. I think what he's saying really is that Jesus is Moses' builder. In short, Jesus made Moses. So think about that for a second. Just consider this. This is your apostle and high priest. He's the one who brought you a heavenly calling from God and made you a way to God. On him hangs all your hope of heaven. If you have any confidence this morning that your sins are forgiven, that you're going to persevere in faith and attain your heavenly calling, that confidence depends on Jesus, not on you. Praise the Lord for that. The greater and more glorious he is, the greater our hope and confidence. So exalting him actually raises our confidence as well, because we're in him. We're part of his family. I'll give one homely illustration. Let's suppose it's some Winter Olympic contestants are gathered together one night bragging about which one is the greatest. And Jesus happens to be among them. And one said, I skied the slalom race faster than anybody else. I'm the greatest. And somebody else says, well, I ski jumped further than anybody else today. I'm the greatest. And somebody else says, well, I ice skated faster than anybody else today. I'm the greatest. Then they all look toward Jesus, who's sitting over in the corner in his burgundy sweatsuit. And someone asks, what about you? And Jesus says, I made all of you, so I'm the greatest. That's the picture that he's painting here. In Kankakee, Illinois, near the river by the same name, is a famous house designed by Frank Lloyd Wright. It's the first one he designed and actually built in what became known as the Prairie Style. Now, hardly anybody knows who actually owns the house. It's the Frank Lloyd Wright house, although many owners have had it since that time. And Frank Lloyd Wright is not paying taxes on it. It's the Frank Lloyd Wright house because of the fame of its designer. Its historical value exists because of who designed and who built it. If you look back at verse 3, it says, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. So Jesus is worthy of as much more glory than every gold medal winner in the Olympics. As the builder of the house, he's worthy of much more glory than the house itself. He made the house. He made Moses. He made the minds and hearts and legs and arms of the Olympic athletes. So Jesus is the greatest. That ought to increase your confidence and your hope in who he is. But we're also told that Jesus rules over the household of God. Not that he make it, he rules over it. In verse 4, it makes this explicit, just how great he is. It says, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. So verse 3 says that Jesus made the house of God, and verse 4 thinks that the maker of all things is God. So what's the conclusion? It's the same as chapter 1. Jesus, the Son of God, is God. That's how great he is. And the word of our apostle is a sure word because it's a word carried by God himself. And the atoning work of our high priest on the cross is a finished and all-sufficient work and has infinite value because it was the work of God himself. So consider this about Jesus. He made Moses, and he made you. As a result, your life has purpose. Your life has a future. And he rules over his household. He's the head of his body, the church. A third contrast. Jesus provides for the household of God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Now we have to go back and look at the cultural situation about what it meant to be the son in a household. He says that Moses was a servant in the house of God, and Jesus is a son, he says, over the house of God. And the difference between a servant and a son is that the son, by inheritance, owns the house. He's going to inherit it at some point. So he's lord over the house, and he provides for those in the house out of his own wealth. But the servants don't own anything. They own nothing in the house. And the servants obey the word of the owner, the son. The servants receive their entire provision from the owner. They're totally dependent upon him. So he's saying, so Jesus, as a son, is superior to Moses in these three ways. He owns the house of God, he rules the house of God, and he provides for, out of his own wealth, the house of God. And by comparison, Moses is just a servant in the house of God. He doesn't own it, He doesn't rule it. He doesn't provide for it from his wealth. So he's saying, consider Jesus in relation to Moses, whom you hold in high esteem. Now, what's interesting is he wants you to apply that superiority to yourself. Notice how verse 6 ends. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. When you look at those six verses, the word house or household shows up 7 times, which leads us to maybe take a look at a common misunderstanding that even abounds today, and that is that the term house of God means a church building. Sometimes you even see it on the sign. But no church building since the days of the early church could ever properly be called the house of God. The early church never really referred to any building that way. As a matter of fact, they didn't have any buildings like that. They used homes and community centers. So when they referred to the house of God, they meant the people. The church is not a building, it's people. That old adage, we don't go to church, the church comes to a building. What's interesting is that even Solomon's temple was not God's true dwelling place. Isaiah 66 puts it this way. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you'd build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be. And Paul, when he preached to the people in Athens, reminded them that God does not live in temples made by man. And of course, this is when he said that, there still was a Jewish temple in Jerusalem. So God does not dwell in buildings. So the Church of Jesus Christ is the household of God today, which means that Jesus this morning, not just back in Moses' day or in his own days on earth, but this morning, he is our maker, our owner, our ruler, and our provider. Moses is one with us in this household, and he's our fellow servant through his prophetic ministry. But Jesus, once again, is our maker. He's our owner. He's our ruler, and he's the one that provides for us. Now what's interesting is the writer declares, we are his house, if. I hate that word. At this point, he interjects this little word, if. He says, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our hope. And to make the point even clearer, if you go down to verse 14 in chapter 3, he says, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now the cloud passes over the sun. The possibility is being raised of our being self-deceived in this matter of belonging to Christ, of being in his house. It all hangs on a little word of uncertainty, that word if. But what does that mean? Well, there's two major possible views that have come down through history of what this passage might mean. There is one view that says that you can actually enter into the house of God and become part of it. Christ can come and dwell in your heart. And then later on, because you fail in some way to lay hold of all that God has for you, and you sin in some way, you lose all that you've gained. Christ leaves you and you lose your salvation. And this suggests then that it's possible to lose your faith even after you become the habitation of the Most High. But if you take that view, we come in immediate direct contradiction with some really clear statements to the contrary. For instance, in John 10:29, Jesus makes this statement, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Why? Because my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Or in Romans chapter 8, towards the end of the chapter, Paul makes this statement. He asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He goes on to list this long string of possibilities, and then he comes to the very end and he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So I don't think it's possible to take the view that my salvation is contingent on some kind of sinless behavior on my part. I think there's a more likely meaning here. Possibly just as disturbing. If we profess to receive the Lord Jesus, and we've actually received him into our life, but then we don't see evidence of a new life, if nothing happens to our attitudes and actions as a result of it, we've just deceived ourselves. As A.W. Tozer puts it, the Holy Spirit never enters a person and then lets him live like the world. This is the danger that the book of Hebrews is trying to confront. We're going to see it over and over again, so if you miss it this time, you're going to see it again. The book of Hebrews is addressed to a body of people, and part of that body of people, there are individuals who are not growing in holiness. Some are actually turning back, recanting their faith when faced with opposition. Some are not following hard after Jesus, who is our pioneer in faith. So how do we go to understand this, if part? Best way I know is to go back and look at Jesus' teaching on the same subject. In the parable of the sower. Here's Mark's version. This is one of the few parables where Jesus actually gave an explanation, by the way. And you all know the basics of a sower going out to sow seed, seed falling in different locations and different response. And here's his explanation to the disciples. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? And how will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. Now these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. These are individuals that never really respond to the word, to what Jesus offers. He says, and these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. There are individuals who have given the indication of making a reception of the word, of having the seed planted, but then it says when trouble comes, they discover they really didn't make commitment at all. They fall away. And he says, then there's others that are sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Here's another case where the seed looks like it's off to a good start, but something happens and you find out that the seed really got choked out by things that enter in and choke it, cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches, and so on, and it never grows. But then he says, those that are sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. So I think what he's talking about here is some who have fallen really into a self-confident delusion and who think of themselves as Christians. That's why the parable of the sower is a good litmus test periodically for us. I mean, they're identified in Jesus' parable as seed sown on rocky ground and those that are overcome by thorny bushes. They may go through every prescribed ritual that would identify themselves as Christians. They may believe the right things. They might have orthodoxy to the very bones of their body. But they're self-deceived. Because they don't exhibit the fruit of the Spirit that God has come into human hearts to produce as evidence that he's there. What is Jesus' evidence that people are actually joined to the vine? You bear fruit. What this reveals is there really was never faith in the beginning. And the main theme in the book of Hebrews, one of them, is that faithfulness to Jesus and endurance in faith is the ultimate proof of a real life change, a real conversion. Because real faith is going to endure. Real faith will persevere. So if you're part of God's household, you're going to endure whatever the world throws at you. Maybe not as gloriously as you'd like, But you're going to be able to endure and persevere with joy. So this is not a conditional statement. He's not saying that it depends on you to persevere. And if you slip up, you're out. Otherwise, he would not go on to say that we have confidence and hope for the future. He's expecting that individuals are going to be sidetracked once in a while. He's not saying that we have to be perfect, but he's saying that the trajectory of your life, the direction of your life, the aim of your life must be toward greater trust in who, in your apostle and your high priest. Greater and greater trust as time goes on. And the parable of the sower really is a way of checking our progress and checking the orientation of our heart. We go back to William Wilberforce. He developed endurance because of God's grace in his life that he joyfully acknowledged and he celebrated. He was considered one of the most joyful people around, despite all the things that he faced and the fact that he was physically not well most of his life. He embraced this whole idea that he needed to grow down deep into the love of Christ. He spent much time in prayer, much time as he could anyway, and in Bible study. And then he needed to bear fruit in praise and service and joy. So he actually knew the Christ of the Bible as the Son of God who was crucified as our substitute, but also, he said, not just the one who was crucified so that we could be brought into relationship with God, but also as our model for endurance. The reason why Jesus lived 33 years before he died was to be able to pass on his ability to endure, his ability to obey to us. As part of the benefit package we get when we become a believer, all that is transferred to us as well. We have the ability to not sin. I don't mean he's ever been successful at that, certainly not me. But he understands that we don't have to. We can actually rely on Jesus to carry us through temptation. The question comes down to, the question I ask myself, so what are you hoping in this morning? Where are you looking for your confidence? In yourself? Not a good plan from my perspective. In shrewd investing? That's something I'm not familiar with. In physical fitness programs? In hard work? In luck? In winning the lottery? In a long retirement? The word of God to you this morning is, consider Jesus. Place your hope in him. Because only in him are you really going to find a real purpose for life and a real confidence for eternity. Consider Jesus, knowing that you're a part of his house and that he's your maker, he's your owner, he's your ruler, and he's your provider. Let's close in prayer. I thank you, Father, once again for how, through Jesus, you have provided everything we need and even beyond. I thank you that Jesus, once again, has demonstrated to be all that we need and more. Help us, Father, to change our focus from ourselves to the things around us, to the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, whatever other form it might take. Help us to consider Jesus, to focus on him. This is not just a pie in the sky future thing. This is not an otherworldly thing. Focusing on Jesus and considering Jesus revolutionizes our life today. We can actually face trials and situations that are daunting with joy because of who we're serving, and we know where we're going, and we have a purpose. Help us follow these words from your scripture to just grow deeply into our lives, broaden our trust, deepen our trust, and enable us to flourish for you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.